Morning, we want to follow Christ on the road to Calvary. I like the Greek word for Calvary actually better. It's Golgotha, which means place of the skull. That was where Jesus was headed. And as we celebrate the story of Palm Sunday, it's always as if we celebrate something that's glorious, that's reserved, like Christ's birth. It's almost like Christmas, you know. It's Palm Sunday. Hallelujah. Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly. But what was going on in Jesus, in his mind, in his heart, was quite different than what the outer appearance was. Because Jesus knew the Father's plan. He knew what was coming. And he also knew what the people had in their hearts. Can you imagine? I mean, he couldn't be bribed. He couldn't be, what word did I want to use? Anyway, you couldn't impress him like you would impress other people. You see, with Jesus, you can't fake it. And this is why he cried when he came close to Jerusalem. And that's all connected to the Palm Sunday story. He cried over Jerusalem because he knew what was coming. Now, I don't want us to become so pessimistic and say, well, Jesus knows what is coming and that can't be good. We need to cry like he cried. No, it's a little different. But what I want to show here is what happened on the road to Calvary. We read here that the disciples were told to do a very simple task. And there's a lot of stories like this in the Easter story to do very menial tasks, task of a slave, task of a servant. Later, the foot washing was also a sign of a servant, and he demonstrated with that he was a servant. And now, Jesus wanted to get into Jerusalem, and he ordered the disciples to get a colt, meaning a young donkey. No one had broken it in yet, in the sense that they were riding it already. It was in a way, a risk, but that was how he wanted to enter Jerusalem, because all scriptures needed to be fulfilled. He remembered the past scriptures. He remembered all of what the prophets had said. And here he was fully aware of what was going on. He had not only 20/20 vision, he had all surround vision. He knew everything in the past and in the present, and he knew what was going to happen now. And just imagine what Jesus saw, what he thought, that he was on the road to Calvary. And here they start to rejoice and to shout for joy. You know, you observe how politicians, especially in the States, and I must tell you that the elections going on in the States are kind of, how would you say, entertaining and interesting to watch. It's not boring like it usually is in Canada, but you know, here's someone that said something or is saying some things that people latch onto, and they start to just cling to that person as the image of a savior. This happened with President Obama. This usually happens in presidential elections. This guy, this person will be our savior, will do this and this and this for us. And this is kind of the expectations that they had. Because in Jerusalem, the Jewish people had waited for someone to free them from their Roman rulership. They were under foreign rulership. Rome was having the authority over them in that region. And the latest one of them that had led some part of this insurrection against the Romans was Barabbas. And Barabbas was in jail, and he was actually eventually going to be crucified, as the Romans usually did that with their political enemies. And they hadn't had a real revolt since the Maccabean revolt, and that was 150 years earlier. And now people were looking at someone that would help them, that would give them a hope of fighting for their freedom. And we look into our history and North America, and especially the United States, the Revolutionary War and the revolt against Great Britain, against the taxes and all of that. And they demanded a change. They demanded a change in independence. They want to govern themselves. They want to be free. They want to be able to make their own. And this is why democracy is so important. People want to have a say in their rulership. People want to have some say in who is ruling over them, some say in the laws of the land. Now, Israel was not in that situation. They were very suppressed, although they could keep their religion and they had their religious leaders, but they wanted to be free as a nation because they wanted to be have this nationality pride, if you will, this patriotism that they were after. So in all this charged atmosphere, Jesus comes and rides into Jerusalem, and he has many admirers. And they admired him. Because the apostles, or the disciples, they went before him and they pronounced his miracles that he did. He raised the dead, and he healed the lame, and he opened the eyes of the blind, and they praised him, what he had done. They praised the words, and that was to the glory of God, yes. So he had many admirers. They all said, wow, what a man. This must be really somebody. Maybe this could be our king. Maybe this could be the one that would finally free us from the Roman yoke, and we would finally wouldn't have to pay these taxes anymore, and so on. But then he also had his own believers. You see, the people always want freedom. They want a leader that will give them what they think is their freedom. And today we live in countries where we have the freedom, and I would say we have so many freedoms that people can sin and do whatever they can. Now, I once got a call. It was in Texas, from a lady that attended our church. She said, Pastor, can you call the police on my husband? He is home drunk. And I knew the police, the sheriff, it was a small town. And so I drove by there and talked to the sheriff about that. And he said, look, we live in a free country. He said, that man in his own house, he can be as drunk as he wants. There's no law against it. And she wanted the police to come and get him, and so he would sober up, and they couldn't do it. He said, our hands are tied. He has the freedom. That is his domicile. That is his place, and he can do in his place whatever he wants, except kill his wife or whatever, but he can be as drunk as he wants. That's the freedom. People long for freedom. But the problem with admirers is that they want a hero for a day, a hero for a short time. How long does it take for a politician to lose his or her popularity, usually not very long. They're so popular at one time, there's this all the way up there, and all of a sudden it's just like everything collapses. That's why it's called House of Cards. It collapses very quickly. And Jesus knew this. He knew that he had a lot of admirers. He knew that a lot of these people that are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, this is wonderful, you're it, you're it, oh yeah, oh bah, yeah," you know, it's easy to clap too when others are clapping and excited. So when you're caught up in this excitement, oh yeah, you can start clapping too and be excited. But Jesus knew that in less than a week, these same people, many of these same people, they will shout and they will say, "Crucify him, crucify him." He knew that. So he wasn't very impressed and he wasn't swayed in his goal by the admirers. Are you an admirer of Jesus? Are you someone that's temporarily just wants a hero for a day? A quick fix? Jesus is not the one. Now, Jesus, he also picked up opposition. And there's always protesters. When there's a certain hero going somewhere, you know, there's going to be those that want to protest and say, no, this is not the one. And those were the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders. They were, so to speak, the protesters or the agitators. And they opposed Jesus. And they were offended by this Hosanna. Imagine this. They were offended. Now, if you think that Jesus was the all-loving, nice guy that never offended anybody, that's not true. The Jesus of Scripture offended a lot of people. And he offended them badly. And because of how deep their offense was, that's why they later stirred up the crowd to shout, "Crucify him," because they were so offended and so jealous. If people are offended and jealous, they will take to extremes. Now, I'm sorry that I'm mentioning this again. There was an event on Friday night where one of the candidates, and you know the big guy that is running for president, Mr. T, that there were protests and there were some signs, and the news reporter said, "Look, it is so bad that we have to turn the camera away from it because we cannot air this because of the vulgarity of the language on the signs." That was the opposition. And this is what the Pharisees did here. They told Jesus, they came to Jesus, and they said, "Rebuke your disciples. Stop them. They can't say this. They can't stir up the crowd like this. Tell them to stop this nonsense. This is irritating to us because you are no Messiah. We know you're not a Messiah. We know that you're only a human being. We know your parents. We know your brothers and sisters. Stop your disciples because they are lifting you up to a higher a position than what you actually deserve." That was their take on it. They thought this is going too far. You see, Jesus had been opposed before. This was nothing new. This just galled them even more. And they were just angry and offended. See, when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, they labeled him as the Sabbath breaker. They accused him of it. And then when he actually reinterpreted the Torah, what we call the five books of Moses, when he actually interpreted the law, how the law functions, and he didn't reduce the standard of the law, he actually held it to where it really was, the spirit of the law, Oh, that really, really angered them. It says that they murmured against him. So the opposition on the road to Calvary was that they started to murmur. They started to oppose him. They started to be jealous. He was too popular. He was too charismatic. He was too much trouble for them. He stirred up the crowd. And this is why they wanted to get rid of him. That was the opposition. Is there any opposition to Jesus in our time? No, we don't have. So I envision a sinner seeking. You seek the truth. You seek salvation. You seek God. And you're on the way to Calvary. You're coming closer and closer to realize that Christ, his sacrifice, his blood, he is your forgiveness. He is the power to cleanse you and to change you, transform you into a newborn person. And on the way to Calvary, there are so many things that want to distract you. There's those admirers. There's the opposition. Oh, no. You can't believe all that stuff. Don't believe that. Don't believe that Jesus died for you. That's all just gibberish. But Jesus says, for God so loved the world. God, the universe, he loved cosmos. He loved everybody in the world. And it refers to the whole universal human race. He so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that everyone who would believe in him, who would stop denying it, stop doubting it, who would find the road to Calvary, that they would be saved and not perish, have everlasting life instead. The road to Calvary goes on. Jesus took up his cross. That was perhaps the biggest step. He took up his cross and he even collapsed under it. So when he marched into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he was on his way to Good Friday. You know, we like to celebrate two Sundays. Palm Sunday, great celebration, great service, great message. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then Easter Sunday, he's risen, he's risen, he's risen. But it's this that was between those two Sundays. And that's what Jesus' aim was. He was laser focused on Calvary. I must do this, so that real freedom, real redemption can take place. This was historic and stands in history forever and ever. Jesus came into Jerusalem for Good Friday to become the Lamb of God that would stand in all of time and eternity as the one and only, so that we could have faith, that we could have eternal life. So the ultimate destiny for Jesus was the cross at a place called the skull, Golgotha. We celebrate today, but we cannot leave out the details of his crucifixion in this Holy Week. On one Sunday, we celebrate, even on Good Friday, we want to remember him. It is a celebration, but it is a very sober celebration. It is a very self-searching, soul-searching celebration. Jesus picked up his cross. Listen to this. He picked up his cross on the road to Calvary willingly and sacrificially. He didn't have to do it, if you will. But for him, the will of the Father was a must. I must do the will of the Father. And that is why he was crucified. He became, Paul says, he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So his obedience paid it all. And this is where he was going, the road to Calvary, obedient, fully devoted to the will of the Father, not holding back, knowing that it would be painful, knowing that it would be horrible, but he knew what the outcome would be, and thank God for that. The road to Jerusalem was really the road to the place of the skull, Golgotha. How do we look at Calvary, at Jesus' suffering this Palm Sunday? How do we start the Passion Week, the week of Jesus' suffering? I want to read and explain or tell a story before I close. Of a family. I read it last week and I thought I want to share it here. A Yeager family from Michigan went to Montana to be on vacation, had young kids, and they were tenting. They were in camping out, and after traveling for a week to get there, they had visited the mother's parents, the kids' grandparents, and had spent 3 days of camping and had enjoyed their outdoor vacation. Now, on the last night in that campsite, the mother, Marietta, crawled in the girls' tent to give them all a good night's kiss. And I want to read this. Little 7-year-old Susie was crammed back in the corner of the tent with camping gear piled at the foot of her sleeping bag. Marietta couldn't reach her for a proper kiss goodnight, but little Susie wasn't settled for anything less. So she wriggled her way over to her mom, gave her a big hug and kiss, and said, "There, Mama, that's the way it should be." And with that, crawled back into her sleeping bag in the corner. Sometime in the night, someone discovered that Susie was missing. A knife had slashed the corner of the tent where Susie had been sleeping, leaving a gaping hole and an empty sleeping bag where little Susie had been. Frantically, parents and other campers searched with flashlights until dawn. The local sheriff's department was called, and they called in the FBI. Divers explored nearby rivers, lakes, but no sign of Susie was found. Exhausted, the mother said, "Even if the kidnapper was to bring Susie back alive and well, at this moment, I could still kill him for what he has done to my family." This is the Good Friday that we go through in life. And this family, of course, in a very extreme way. But later she said, as soon as those words left her mouth, she knew that attitude violated all that she had been taught and believed, because she was a Christian. Days turn into weeks with no word about Susie. The family made the sad trip back home to Michigan without their youngest child. In the next months, the mother made the conscious decision to forgive the kidnapper. In an interview with a Montana paper, Marietta said that she felt concern for the kidnapper and wanted to talk to him herself. The kidnapper had read the words And in the middle of the night, 1 year to the minute that he had taken Susie, the kidnapper called the mother at her home in Michigan. "You wanted to talk to me?" he taunted. "Well, here I am." "Now, what are you going to do about that?" Amazingly, the mother said she was calm, caring, and expressed concern for him. He seemed to be taken aback, calmed down, and talked to her for over an hour. Even though he kept saying he was afraid the phone call was being traced, finally, Marietta asked, "What can I do for you?" The mother asked the kidnapper, "What can I do for you?" The young man began to cry. And he said these words, "I wish this burden could be lifted from me. I wish this burden could be lifted from me." Marietta feared what that burden might be. But she said, "As desperate as I was for Susie's return, I realized I wanted to reach out and help this young man." The story has a sad ending. But they caught the suspect because he had given himself away through his comments. He was arrested. But little Susie had been murdered. In preparation for the trial, the mother asked the prosecutors, "Do not seek the death penalty," because there's a death penalty there. "Don't seek the death penalty." She wanted this individual to live and have a chance to be reconciled with God. That is the ultimate act of forgiveness. And that is what we find at Calvary. Only at Calvary. Only there where Jesus, the Son of God, spread out his hands and set his arms on the cross and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You don't find that anywhere else. You can only find such forgiveness at Calvary. And that is where Jesus went for you and for me. We ought to meet him there. This mother, of course, she was deeply grieved, and she took up her cross of grief. And part of that grief was that she worked through the forgiveness process to really have a heart of forgiveness for this kidnapper and murderer. I say that is humanly impossible, but only possible because Jesus was her Savior. What does it all mean to us? Jesus has a heart-changing power that only he can give to those that trust him. He wants us, you and me, to come with him this week all the way to Calvary to ask forgiveness, to forgive, to be totally cleansed through his blood, be completely reconciled unto the Father. Let's help others in this sense and contribute to the reconciliation that Jesus has brought through Calvary. Amen.